Turn in your Bible this morning to the book of Jude. And let's begin with a word of prayer. And our Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for your many kindnesses to us, for giving us a Savior and saving us, and for all the promises that we have through Him. Lord, we rejoice to know you as our Creator and our Savior and our Redeemer and our Provider. And Lord, as our Master, help us to be good sons, subjects, citizens of the heavenly kingdom. Bless our Sunday school hour, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I thought after kicking around, and I really had kind of looked for some things to do to get us through to Vacation Bible School, but I just didn't want to stretch it. So I thought we'd take a few weeks anyway. I have no idea how long. And deal with this next to the last book of the New Testament. Somebody has called it the vestibule of the book of Revelation. And we're going to get a really, I don't want to say a slow start, but a really relatively peaceful and easy start to this, because that's what Jude does. And we're just going to look this morning at the first three verses of the book. And then we'll follow along with Jude as he builds in intensity. Verse number one, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And so there's the, so, I'm sorry, let me deal with a little computer. So this is the introduction to the book. To Jude. So again, like I said, you know, a rather tranquil start to the book. Not necessarily so much slow, but a rather tranquil book. Who is Jude? Who is this man Jude? And by the way, technically his name is Judas. But the consensus is that it's not been translated Judas, because to have a Bible book named Judas would create some bad taste. So, but I mean, it's Judas, like Judas Iscariot is Judas. It's just translated to us. Oh my word. I'm sorry. This computer gets turned on once a week, and so it wants to on Sunday mornings. I guess I should do something else with it. It wants to on Sunday mornings see if there's a bunch of updates it can find. So so anyway, you have your Bibles open there. Jude is our Bible calls him a servant, which is a good word for it. But in the Greek, and I don't want to get too far off on this tangent, but the Greek world, like most ancient civilizations, had an entire system of slavery. Unlike American slavery, which is what we relate to, slavery was not really built around the idea that one group of people was superior to another intrinsically. So that wasn't what they were doing. I mean, it wasn't like they were going, you know, we're better than you, we're going to enslave you. I mean, although certainly a master was above a slave. But so what we use, which is legally known as chattel slavery, was of total lock, stock, and barrel ownership, was relatively rare in that world. And in the Greek world, the Roman world, slaves had liberty to do almost anything, but they were denied the role of politics. And in the Greek world, politics was where it was. I mean, that was what everybody aspired. Anybody that had an ambition and an aspiration. In America, you know, you want to maybe be a famous movie star or a prominent businessman. And in the Greek world, everybody wanted to be a politician. And so slaves couldn't be in politics. So there were a variety of levels of slaves. There was a word that they used to describe somebody that had been captured in a military campaign, and there were all kinds of things. But if you were a chattel slave, if you were outright owned by your master, and you were totally at his control, you were a doulos, and that's how Jude describes himself here. He is the doulos, the lock, stock, and barrel slave, owned completely. All of his rights were relinquished for the desires of his master, is really the concept of it there. So Jude, a slave, and the brother of James. This James that we're talking about here is the James who is the half-brother of Jesus. There are a couple of James, right? There's James and John, and in Acts chapter 12, that James is killed by Herod. So when Jude says, I'm the half-brother of James, I'm the brother of James, it's not that James. He's not related to James and John. He is related to Jesus. He is physically, genetically, through his mother, related to Jesus, the Messiah. So he's a half-brother to Jesus. I mean, we understand that concept. Which puts Jude in the position of not believing on his brother while his brother was on earth. Because the New Testament is very clear there, right? The New Testament is very clear that Jesus had multiple physical siblings, and that while he was here preaching, his multiple physical siblings did not believe on him. And you can read about that in John 7 and in Mark 3. They were not believers, right? Which, okay, I mean, there's never an excuse for unbelief. But if you think about, if you put yourself in the position of what it might be like for you to call one of your siblings your Messiah, your Savior, your Master, you can realize what a bitter pill that might be to swallow. And so that's where these men were. He does not identify himself as an apostle because he is not an apostle. Remember, when Jesus was on the earth, he was an unbeliever. He doesn't come to faith until sometime after the resurrection. He's not an apostle. There's only one post-resurrection apostle, of course, and that's Paul. Particularly of note here in the way he introduces himself is that he makes nothing of his physical relationship to Jesus. He in no way tries to traffic upon it. Now, all right, I mean, I don't know this, and I don't know that anybody could know this or go, you know, how they would figure this out, but if Jesus had physical brothers and sisters through Mary, then it is entirely possible that on planet Earth today, at this moment, somebody is a physical descendant of Mary, and so therefore in some way distantly related to Jesus humanly. It is of absolutely no significance to them spiritually. I mean, the Bible is abundantly clear on this, right? John chapter 1. We are not born of the will of the flesh. Paul is clear on this. Romans 9. This is not transmitted to people. The divine nature is not transmitted to anybody through human genetics, through human DNA. It doesn't come that way. Just absolutely positively cannot be transmitted that way. We do not transmit our saved nature to our children physically. They have to be saved. And and of course there is no divine nature transmitted through Mary, but there is nothing spiritually significant that comes to anybody by being physically related to Christ apart from those blessings that they would enjoy that go to the nation of Israel. And so Jude doesn't say, you know, Jesus was my half-brother, and so you should listen to me, and, you know, I have some kind of preeminence and prominence. There is nothing like that. And so I want to make sure that we, right, because how would we describe the book of Jude? It's a pretty aggressive book. But we don't want to think of Jude as being an aggressive man, because right out of the gate, Jude is very self-effacing. He is very humble. He is very pointed. My name is Jude. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. I am related to James, which anybody at that time in particular could do the math and figure out what that meant. But he wasn't trying to get an audience on that basis. Okay? He writes to Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, brother James, to them that are sanctified by God. And I just want to make a note here. I just want to say this. It's not, I don't think it's in any way an issue, but you know that, you know, our King James Bibles come from the Textus Receptus, which is a part of what are known as the majority texts. We have more parts of Greek Bible there, as opposed to the older Greek manuscripts, no complete text anywhere. And those, you know, many of the other modern versions are translated from those. And of course, there's a lot of conflict, and, you know, we can go back in the archives of what we've done, and, you know, you can kind of get my position on that. And I just, right, we talk about the fact that within these two bodies of manuscripts, the majority text manuscripts and the older manuscripts, there are, for the most part, 95%, something like that, harmony in what's written, and there are periodic variations. Here's a place where there's a variation, a variant. Our King James, our majority text, says sanctified, which means set apart. You may have a note in your Bible, or if you have another version of the Bible, or look at another version of the Bible, it will almost certainly say beloved. That's because of the variant in the Greek manuscript there. The oldest ones say to those who are beloved. And the majority text says to those who are sanctified, set apart in God. And sanctified is a verb there. And just so you know, the verb tense there, the Greeks have these amazing abilities in their verbs to convey all kinds of subtle but significant meaning. Sanctified by God, in the tense of the verb, emphasizes the ongoing result of the action. This is something that is continuing. And that's really going to become important as we work our way through the book of Jude. I mean, why is he writing, and what is his message, and what is he getting at? And that's what we're hopefully going to come to a better understanding when we deal with that. So Jude looks at believers as people who have the ongoing work of God in their life. Right? Not they were one time sanctified. I mean, that's part of the Greek tense there. Since that moment that you were sanctified, things have been happening to you that are the result of that event of being sanctified. And to those who are preserved, and this again, this is a place, this is not a textual variant. This is just one of the difficulties in translating and coming to the understanding. It either means kept safe in, or it can mean kept safe for, or on behalf of. And I think that we would all understand that there's some sense of the word in which both are true. Right? Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God, set apart in God is the idea there. Okay? The by doesn't mean set apart through God. It means set apart in God and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. So certainly we would argue and understand that Jesus is our safety. We are hidden in him. Paul said that our lives are hid with God in Christ. And so, but I would argue, and I wouldn't fight with you about this, but I, as you can see on the screen there, I think that the context of the letter would support the idea kept safe for Jesus. All right? If we just back up and look at the book of Jude, right? Jude takes us all the way back almost to the beginning of time to point out to us that believers have been under assault. And the assault is to pervert Bible doctrine. And what is the believer's responsibility with reference to that? My folks, we live in a world in which there are multiple attempts to pervert the doctrine of the Bible. What is your responsibility? What is your responsibility? That's what Jude is addressing. Jude is not addressing my responsibility. Jude is not saying, now, preacher, here's what you need to do. Right? Who is he writing to? He's writing to you. I mean, he's including me as a believer, but he's not dealing with me vocationally. Jude is writing to all of those who are saved, to all who have been set apart in God, to all who are kept safe, not only in, but for Jesus. What is our hope? That we will not become victims of false doctrine. The sanctifying work of God. What does that mean to me as a believer? What is my responsibility in light of the sanctifying work of God in my life? This is what Jude is undertaking here. This is what his concern is. We are sanctified by God the Father. We are preserved in Jesus Christ, and we are called. And, you know, again, because this is one of those words that incite such controversy, but folks, you must understand that the Bible calling is not simply an open-ended invitation. I mean, the Bible is filled with open-ended invitations. Whosoever will may come. But the calling is a divine component of salvation. You responded because you were called. I mean, that's just what the Bible teaches, and, you know, that's just the way that it goes. My sheep hear my voice. And so, you know, Jude is not here referring to this blanket invitation that extends to all men. He is referring to that call that resulted in our salvation. And again, this, right, I mean, when you look at this, right, I mean, Jude is talking to Christians in a particular context. Right? He's not talking to them in the I mean, obviously being saved always relates to our sin, but his emphasis is not upon our sinfulness. His emphasis is upon the way we are related securely to God. We are set apart in God. We are safe for Christ. We are called by God. This is the nature of the relationship that we enjoy. Again, before Jude gets to where he is there. And for us, he wishes three things. He prays three things. Verse number 2. And I think, and I'm not going to be dogmatic on this yet, but I think that Jude is going to return to these three themes at the end of his letter. Right? What does he pray for us? Mercy. He prays for mercy. For the withholding of tribulation and punishment. Right? I mean, grace is favor. Mercy is restraint. Mercy to us and peace. And love. And he prays for these in abundance. Verse number 2. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. So if all we had, folks, were the first two verses of Jude, we would have a picture of a very humble servant with a very kind and gracious writing intention. A man who is writing to to encourage us and in no way admonish us, to tell us how sweet it is to be saved. But the reality is that we will need mercy, peace, and love in light of the subject matter of the letter. And as somebody has pointed out, Jude clearly sees this concept. You have salvation now. You are called. You are safe. You are sanctified. And yet, right? I mean, if that's what I have, if that is where I am, safe, called, preserved, why would I need the ongoing works of mercy, peace, and love? Because there always is, folks, this is what you have, but you're not there yet. And it doesn't mean you're not saved yet. It means you're saved yet, but you're down here living in enemy territory still. And so there is always that. You have salvation now, but not quite yet. So you have the assurance of verse 1 coupled with admonition, verse number 21, which we will get to. That's not a typo on my part. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. All right, so he starts with, here's what I'm praying for you. And then he ends with, all right, do your part. Why? Because we have the promise of salvation. We have the assurance of salvation. But the Bible never allows New Testament believers the luxury of going, nothing to worry about. I mean, look, folks, this has been one of the great, if I can, certainly of the fundamentalism in which I grew up, right? You get somebody to ask the Lord to save them, and then you turn them to 1 John 5:13 and go, all is well. And you know, you have eternal life, and God bless you, see you in heaven. The New Testament never lets anybody off that easily. It just, right, just doesn't. And, you know, the New Testament position pretty much is, you were born as an infant, and you were born into incredibly hostile territory, and Satan is looking to eat you right now. And you have to be on guard from the time you get up to the time you go to bed and all the time in between. And that is the way the New Testament talks to us beginning to end. So who Jude is and what he prays and why he writes. Somebody has said that Jude, part of Jude, you know, I think they wrote a commentary on it called Jude, the letter that he didn't write. Because Jude explains now very quickly that he is not going to be able to follow the course that he had intended. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, right, this is where I started. What happened? What happened? Okay. He writes because he wants to talk about the salvation that we share in common. That's what he's making reference to there in verse number 3. Okay? The common salvation. My salvation is not any different than yours. Our salvation is not any different than the salvation enjoyed by people in other parts of the world right now. And that salvation is not any different than the salvation enjoyed by Paul and Jude. Our salvation is common. I mean, there's nothing unique about it. We have one God, one Savior, His blood, His death, His resurrection, faith in that. We share that in common. Nobody really, I mean, we have different testimonies about how we came to that faith, but nobody's ever going to have a different testimony about how they got to heaven. Right? We all believe in Jesus. You don't believe in Jesus, you don't have it. We all believe in Jesus who is the Son of Jehovah. We don't believe in Jesus who is the Son of Buddha. It is common. This is what he is arguing here. We share the same Savior and the same calling and the same need to believe. Okay? When I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, and I mean everybody recognizes that what Jude is saying is, I sat down and my intention was to write to you about this salvation, right? We are safe in Christ, called by God, set apart. Mercy to you and peace and mercy and love, and we have these great blessings from God, and I want to write to you about that. When I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you. And as he sits down, right, I mean you can see him, folks, sitting at his computer drafting this letter, and he goes, I want to write him about how good it is to be saved, but I just can't. So he writes to them that it is necessary for them to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So he writes now, okay, it necessitates contention for the faith. And if you look at in what you have in verse number 3 there, okay, earnestly contend, two English words, one Greek word, a big part of the Greek word is agonize, right? We've spent some time talking about that. There are a variety of places in the New Testament where we are told to agonize, where we are told that Christianity is a form of agony, a struggle. To us, agony is intense pain, but to the Greeks, agony was intense struggle. I mean, when the Cornhuskers take the field for the game day opener, it is going to be an agony. It is going to be a contest. And it is that word coupled with a little preposition that serves to intensify and to turn that action back on them. In other words, folks, to answer the question that I raised, in light of the fact, and Jude will point this out in abundance, that believers have historically been under the assault of unbelievers, not just simply to alter their conduct, but to alter the doctrine of the Bible. What is the responsibility of the believer? It is to earnestly contend for the faith. And this is not an evangelism verse. It is certainly not just an evangelism verse. But neither is it, folks, start a blog and blast everybody who sees things differently than you do because you contend for the faith. Right? This is not trash talk everybody who's not an independent fundamental Baptist of your stripe, because God told you to contend for the faith. But God is telling you, again, folks, within that verb, earnestly contend, the emphasis of the verb is turned back upon you. You yourself are to be engaged in this struggle for the faith. You have as much to gain and as much to lose as anybody else in the world. This is your responsibility. And when Jude talks about the faith, he's not talking about their personal faith. Right? This is not a take a day off work, get your Bible, go find a quiet place, read your Bible and pray, and get your salvation settled. That's not what this is. He is talking about the faith, not our faith. He is talking about a body of objective truth that is under assault. And that's why he calls it the faith that was once delivered, or it was delivered at one time. Right? This faith never changes. It doesn't matter what time in history people live. The faith doesn't change. It doesn't matter what country they live in. The faith doesn't change. It doesn't matter who's standing up trying to change it. The faith doesn't change. But please know, folks, it will be continually, habitually under assault to be changed. And Jude has one, and I'll probably just make mention of it at the end, but that's where we will turn our attention next. Okay, this is what we would call orthodoxy. Straight belief. Straight belief. Orthodoxy is characterized broadly by three things. Number one, it is biblical. It has to be found in the Bible. It is biblical. Secondly, it is historical. Right? I mean, if I stood up to you today and said something along these lines, I'm going to teach you something new today. All of your little spiritual sirens and alarms should start sounding. There isn't anything new. There isn't anything new to teach you. It is a faith that was once delivered. Done. We have, right? I mean, again, to put it into computer technology, right? The gospel, the doctrine, the Bible is password protected. We don't have the proper credentials to go into it and edit it. That's not our place. We don't have those permissions. We just take what it is and we pass it along. This faith that was once delivered to the saints, it is biblical, it is historical, and that which is essential would be how we define orthodoxy. Obviously, folks, there are places where good, solid people struggle and are disagreements, most notably, most famously, right, eschatology. When is Jesus coming back? So those are the kind of things. So there's room within orthodoxy for not everybody to see things the same way. There's not room in orthodoxy for some people to argue, I think that Buddhism or Zoroastrianism is of equal value and equal merit, along with Christianity, we're all going to the same God and, many different paths. That would not be orthodoxy. That would not be straight doctrine. And this doctrine was given, if you go back to Jude number 3, okay? Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you, the common salvation is needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints, to those who are set aside, to those who are the called. Okay? This is, okay? So this would, all right? Although Jude, I don't think Jude had this in any way in mind, but let's just make sure we understand. This would cut the legs right out from under Roman Catholicism, right? Which makes the church the guardian of the truth, the guardian and interpreter of the truth. Do we understand that, folks? Right? It really, in many ways, it eviscerates the notion that my job is to tell you the truth and your job is to go, well, the pastor said this is what the truth is. Right? This was delivered to the saints. You have some responsibility to be sound in your theology. My responsibility as a pastor is to teach you sound theology, but not to be the substitute for you knowing sound theology. That's not the relationship that we have. This was delivered to the saints. This was delivered to you. You've been called. You've been set apart. You're kept safe. The faith has been delivered to you. So, a church, folks, is not just a mass of a group of people sitting around and listening to some guy talk. Yes, sir?
I have heard one time that Christians would contend for the faith, but the matter of Christians not to be contentious.
Yes, that's right. We don't want to be contentious. And Jude really isn't being contentious, right? He's trying to be, we would call him being really a nice guy. And they must contend, and I'm just going to, we'll stop here. Okay? So why does Jude say that to you? Again, folks, because he's saying it to you. He is saying it to me, certainly, but he is saying it to you. Why, if you are set aside in God, if you are called by God, which is what we would call, which could be called the effectual calling, the call that resulted in salvation, right? If you are safe in Christ and safe for Christ, why do you have to pay any attention to what's going on around you? But Jude says you have to do that because, and the power of the word for there is just that, because. I'm going to explain to you why you can't just sit around and be mindless about this or be mindless about how you live. Because there are certain men crept in unawares who were before old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So boy, with that, folks, Jude really ratchets it up, because he doesn't say, you need to be wary and, you know, you need to contend for this because it's pretty easy to deviate a little bit. But he makes a monumental argument there. So, and that's, obviously verse 4 requires a lot more time than we would have in 5 minutes. But I would like to point out to you that it's 20 minutes to 11 this morning, and I'm done. So we can bank that. Questions, comments?